Amen. Thank you, choir. Would you turn, please, to John chapter 3, one of the most beloved of certainly New Testament passages. And as we turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones for the Wonders of Worship program downstairs with Luke and Becca Weinreich. John chapter 3, let's read through verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Father, once again, we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. Lord, your Spirit can move in our hearts and apply your word to each one of us. You can bring conviction of sin. You can open the eyes of the blind. You can breathe upon dry bones that they might live. Or you can withhold your Spirit from us, and all will be but words. And so we pray for your presence. We pray for your power. Those of us who are believers are praying for those who are still dead in their sins, that this might be the day of salvation for them. And we also pray that your word might speak to our hearts, convict us of sin, and Lord, deepen our love for you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we sought to answer the question, are people basically good? The scripture replies with a clear trumpet sound. Adam and Eve were created good, but with the capacity to choose obedience or disobedience. They chose disobedience, and we have, as the human race, been living with the horrendous consequences ever since. God had clearly warned our first parents that disobedience would result in death. And sure enough, when we disobeyed, mankind became separated from our Creator, and we suffered in our souls all that physical death brings to our bodies. alienation, putrefaction, decay. And so Adam, as our federal head, as our representative, acting on behalf of all his posterity, chose disobedience and death rather than obedience and life. And the scripture says, by one man's disobedience, many became sinners. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, Romans 5:18. Thus, our present state is, there is none that does good. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. We're described as dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Having no hope, without God in the world, loving darkness rather than light. Now, if you will give due consideration to the Bible's account of the tragic fall of man, there is an inescapable conclusion that must be drawn. If I was born in sin, if you were born in sin, in bondage to my nature, you in bondage to your nature, loving darkness rather than light, having a heart that's described as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it, the scripture asks. If I had blind eyes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, if in my natural state I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and at enmity with God, an enemy of God, and subject to his wrath and curse, and I am now alive with Christ, reconciled to God, and promised an everlasting place in his presence where there is fullness of joy, then is it not manifest that some power has been at work in me, a power that is beyond and above me, a power that has dramatically changed me? If I was once spiritually dead and I am now alive, is it not self-evident that I have been given new life? In our scripture reading this morning, Jesus describes this process as being born again. And he said, unless it happens to us, we will not see the kingdom of God. Jesus had come to Jerusalem during the Passover feast, and he had healed many, but he had not yet publicly revealed himself to be the promised Messiah. The miracles wrought by Jesus brought to him a man seeking a private interview. Look at it again. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A man of the Pharisees. Pharisees, you'll remember, were the highly esteemed spiritual leaders of Israel. They tended to be sticklers concerning their particular interpretation of God's law. And they were often hypocritical, demanding more of others than they demanded of themselves. They were lovers of money. They demanded other people to be generous and charitable. They were strict separatists, and they gave the Jewish messianic hope a nationalistic emphasis. Well, this particular Pharisee, Nicodemus, that's a Greek name, by the way, it suggests he may have been of foreign extraction, was not only a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Jews. That is, a member of the august body known as the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who, along with the high priests of Israel, who served as their leader, exercised both civil and criminal jurisdiction over the Jews, under, of course, the authority of the Roman occupiers of Palestine. The Sanhedrin was the final court of appeal for all questions connected with the Mosaic law. The court, the Sanhedrin, even had the right to exercise capital punishment up until the time it was removed by the Romans, just a few years before this point in time. He came to Jesus by night. This man came to Jesus by night, verse 2, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We don't know why he came by night, perhaps for the privacy, perhaps out of fear of repercussions from his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps it was the only time he could get free. But we know he was a ruler of Israel. And he says to Jesus, Jesus, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Didaskalos, a teacher, come from God, because otherwise you wouldn't be able to do these signs. That is, you wouldn't be able to perform miracles, these signs and wonders. That's what he's saying. Clearly, you have come with divine authority. And then Jesus, in verse 3, answers Nicodemus's unspoken question, which was, what's your message for us? What do you want us to know? Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Amen, 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 amen. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's interesting, the Greek word translated again is the little word anothen. And it sometimes means again or anew, as it is translated here. Galatians 4:9, for example, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul says. But like many other words, and like many words in English, anothen has more than one definition. Anothen can also mean from above. The word anothen can mean again, you're born again, or it can mean from above. John the Baptizer said of Jesus, "He who comes from above is above all." John 3:31. That's the little word anothen. It can't mean again there. He can't be saying he who comes again, Jesus, is above all. He's saying he who comes from above. And we read that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was torn anothen. It wasn't torn again. It was torn from above, from the top to the bottom. There again, it could not mean again. In John 3, however, it could mean either. Jesus said, unless one is born again, born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see heaven's glory. That is, he can't have a part in it. He can't experience it. Doesn't mean he can't just look at it, but he can't be a part of it. Similarly, Jesus said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. It means he'll never really experience death as others will. John 8:51. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I don't understand. I'm ignorant of this new birth of which you speak. I know of only one birth. Jesus responds, verse 5, most assuredly, there it is again, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this phrase has been confusing to many. Why does Jesus speak of being born of water and of the Spirit? Is he talking about two births? Is he talking about water baptism? Is he saying we must be baptized to get to heaven? I think he means that being born of the Spirit is like being born of water. The Spirit's cleansing of a new believer can be likened to being washed, to being cleansed. Now, we don't generally speak this way in the 21st century. We don't say, I ate a chili pepper and fire, right? But first century Hebrews did. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, is the way John described what Jesus was going to do. I baptize you with water, but when the Messiah comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What's he saying? He's not talking about two baptisms. Jesus is going to baptize you twice, once with the Holy Spirit, once with fire. He's saying that when Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will come like fire. He will purify, he will purge, he will consume, he will inflame, he will engulf. You see? And even so, when Jesus speaks of being born of water and of the Spirit, he's saying, I believe, that being born again by God's Spirit is comparable to being cleansed with water within. Ezekiel described the baptism of the Holy Spirit in chapter 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. You see the connection between the coming of the Holy Spirit and cleansing, making new. Titus 3:5, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. There it is again. By the washing of regeneration. What's regeneration? The new birth. By the washing of the new birth. Paul says to believers in Corinth, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's because the new birth is like washing that we baptize with water. What better way to symbolize it? What better way to picture it? Look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, I'm speaking to you about a spiritual birth. I'm not talking about your physical birth, obviously, you know that. Just as someone born physically is begotten by physical beings, even so someone born spiritually is begotten by a spiritual being, the Lord himself, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Why is this so strange to you, Nicodemus? You're a teacher of Israel. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit performs this miracle of the new birth when and where he pleases. Just as the wind. So the new birth is described as a washing, as a cleansing. It takes place within us by the mysterious working of God's Holy Spirit, which is like, or who is, like the wind, discernible only in its effects. Now, what else can we learn about the new birth from Scripture? Well, how else is the new birth described? It's described as a begetting. In other words, a process that makes us sons and daughters of God. Of his own will, he begot us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, James 1:18. It's described as a quickening, a making alive. For as the Father raises up the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will, John 5:21. It is described by Peter as being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. The Apostle Paul describes Christians as God's workmanship, God's poema, from which we get our word poem, his unique creation, Ephesians 2:10. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle compares God giving us light, spiritual understanding, to his first creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. So, how do we define the new birth? How would you define it? If somebody says, what is the new birth? Well, here's a good way. It is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious action of the Holy Spirit. It's an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious action of the Holy Spirit. Listen to Titus 3:5 again. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying is the Lord in the new birth changes us on the inside. He changes us on the inside. So whereas at one point I had no desire for what is holy and good, nor even a capacity to perceive what is holy and good, now, after the new birth, I have new desires and new affections. You see? To paraphrase the late Princeton Seminary theologian A.A. Hodge, you and I can't love or desire any object unless we first perceive its loveliness, right? We can't perceive its loveliness unless its qualities appeal to our inherent taste or our dispositions. But because our nature has been perverted by sin, we cannot even clearly perceive what is holy and good, much less desire it. But after the new birth, we're enabled to see and love and pursue what is truly lovely and holy and good and pure. In particular, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Bible describes the new birth as absolutely necessary. If there's anything clear in this passage, it's this. Jesus makes it absolutely clear. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It is absolutely essential. You must be born again. As we said in our introduction, it's required by man's condition. If I'm dead in trespasses and sins, and I'm someday going to be alive, then I must be born again. Paul said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, Romans 7:18. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Is that not clear? The natural man, he doesn't understand, he can't perceive the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Why can't he know them? Because he's spiritually dead. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. So you cannot in your natural state love God. You can't. You can't live for God. You can't be holy. You can't be truly good. It's contrary to your nature. You can no more be good and pure in your own nature than a pig can sing, oh, I wish I were an Oscar Mayer wiener. The pig couldn't do it even if he wanted to, and he doesn't really want to. Theologian Bettner put it this way, man is a free agent, but he cannot originate the love of God in his heart. His will is free in the sense that it's not controlled by any force outside of himself. As the bird with a broken wing, I guess this arm is better, as a bird with a broken wing is free to fly but not able, so the natural man is free to come to God but not able. How can he repent of his sin when he loves it? How can he come to God when he hates God? This is the inability of the will under which we labor. Man labors. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. John 3:19. And again, you will not come to me that you may have life. John 5:40, he said to the hard-hearted Jews, you will not come to me that you may have life. Man's ruin lies mainly in his own perverse will. He cannot come because he will not come. End quote. You may remember the illustration I've shared before from the late Pastor Jack Miller, author of the Sonship Christian Discipleship Materials. Anybody here been through the Sonship course? There's one. Good. Oh, there's another. Good. All right. My son-in-law went through it, and it was a great blessing to him. Jack Miller gives this illustration. He says, the way some people talk about coming to Christ, they make it sound like it happens this way. Jesus knocks on our door, and we cheerfully answer it and invite him in. He said, it's more like this. Jesus knocks on our door. We get up to lock it and to bolt it. He knocks again. We push the living room sofa up against the door. He knocks again. We get the refrigerator. We need your wife's help for this. And you roll the refrigerator up to the door against the sofa. Then you hide under the bed. The Holy Spirit climbs in the back window. He goes into the basement, and he lights a fire. Eventually, we become so uncomfortable from the heat and the smoke that we open the door. In other words, what the Holy Spirit does is make us willing in the day of his power. You see? He brings us to the point at which we want to open the door. Otherwise, we never would. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:7. This is why Jesus said, most assuredly, amen, amen, verily, verily, write it down. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now consider the wonder of the new birth. First of all, it's not controlled by the one being born, right? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, John 6:44. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. He said here, the wind blows where it pleases. You hath he made alive. We are called to be saints, Romans 1:7. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, Romans 8:30. Secondly, the new birth is invisible, just like the wind. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything, Ecclesiastes 11:5. When God brought me to himself over 45 years ago now, I didn't know why I began to feel guilt for my sins. I didn't know why my heart began to long for forgiveness and for a true relationship with God. I only knew that it was so. The new birth is invisible, but it can be known by its effects. You see a man repent of his sins, exercise faith in Jesus Christ, begin to have a love for God's word, begin to have a love for fellow believers, have a desire to pray, develop a hatred of sin, begin to demonstrate love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, etc. You see that happen? And you have a pretty good indication the new birth has taken place. Because otherwise this guy wouldn't desire those things. As the wind, the new birth occurs when and where God chooses. Apostle Paul experienced it. Many other Pharisees did not. Nicodemus evidently experienced it at some point. Many other religious leaders were passed by. If anything is clear from the account of the progress of the gospel recorded in the book of Acts, it's that the very same gospel message that is instrumental in bringing some hearers to true saving faith may harden others in unbelief. From Acts 14, we read, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Gentiles, believed." Praise God. "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is a born-again Christian? According to Jesus, it's the only kind of Christian there is. If you have eternal life today, it's because God graciously removed your heart of stone and he gave you, by grace, a heart of flesh. You have no more reason to take pride in your good judgment to become a Christian than you have to take pride in your good judgment to become a human rather than a fly or an emperor penguin. Or in your wise choice to be born after the discovery of penicillin. Good thinking. After the widespread use of electricity, after indoor plumbing. And since your regeneration, your new birth, was through the agency and power of the Holy Spirit, Christian, you dare not look down your nose at someone who is still bound in sin, as you were. You have no more right to look down your nose at someone who is still bound in sin than a criminal who was pardoned at the last minute by the governor has the right to look down his nose at his comrades who are still in prison. And thirdly, if only God can regenerate the dead, then how fervently should you be praying for your children, your grandchildren, your parents, your aunts and uncles, your nieces and nephews, and all those people you meet who are lost and dead in sin? If only God can give them life. The fact that they're born into your Christian household, the fact that you take them to Sunday school, God has to regenerate them. They have to become new creations. That's a miracle. That's supernatural. You can't make it happen. But you ought to be praying for it. You have not because you ask not. And let me say a word to those who are not saved. You've never really taken a long, hard look at the wickedness of your own heart. You continue to compare yourself not to the sinless Son of God, but to other sinners. And you generally come out pretty well in the comparison. You continue to trust in your own efforts, your own goodness. You believe you've lived a decent life. The way you see it is, if God can't accept the way you are, can't accept you the way you are, then that's just too bad. Well, God has a message for you. You are only a heartbeat away from his judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. by depending on your own supposed righteousness, you're rejecting God's terms of surrender. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. We said last week, if you could be saved by your own puny efforts to keep God's law, then why would God have sent his own son to die upon the cross? According to the Lord Jesus, if you've not been born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. But some here may be saying, well, how do I know if I'm truly born again? Well, you've been born again if you've experienced the effects of the new birth. First of all, repentance. That is, you see your sin is real and pervasive and deserving of God's wrath. You see it as vile. You see yourself as corrupt. You realize that you deserve God's holy wrath. You have a change of mind about your sin. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13. If you've not repented, then you're still dead in your sins. The second effect of the new birth is you transfer your trust from salvation, your trust for salvation, from yourself to Jesus alone. You're no longer trusting in, I'm no longer trusting in Russ to get Russ to heaven. Russ can't do it. I transferred my trust to Jesus to get Russ to heaven, the only one who can do it. You acknowledge him as the only Savior, the only one who lived a sinless life, the only one who died in your place. And you rest in him. You place your faith in him. You stop trusting in yourself and you transfer your trust to him. As illustrated with the chair, you rest. I'm resting in the chair. The chair is keeping me off the floor. I transfer my trust from myself, my own legs, to the chair. You transfer your trust to Jesus. You place your faith in him as your Lord, as your master. And what happens when you do that is your sin is placed upon his account, and his righteousness is placed upon your account. He wasn't really a sinner. He died in the place of sinners. He didn't actually become a sinner. You're not actually righteous now. It's just that the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon your account. So God views you as righteous, just as he viewed his own son as a sinner upon the cross. Treated him as if he were a sinner. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You place your faith in him. Jesus said, he who believes on the Son has life, but he that does not believe, the wrath of God abides upon him. We call that justification. You're justified. These two effects of the new birth are often instantaneous, right? As they were for the thief on the cross. He saw himself as a sinner. He saw Jesus as the sinless Son of God. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Something happened in that thief. He was born again. He was born anew. And immediately he saw his sin as vile. And he saw Jesus as pure and holy. And he put his faith in Jesus. The third effect of the new birth, you might say, is sanctification. It's an effect of the new birth. You could say it's an effect of justification, but ultimately it springs from the new birth. Do you have a hatred of sin? Do you have a new love of righteousness? Do you have a love for God in your heart? Jonathan Edwards said, the true saint cannot conceive of anything more agreeable to his desires than the Lord. The most wonderful thing he can imagine is what awaits him in glory, the presence of the Lord Jesus, the removal of all vestiges of sin in his life. That's what he desires. That's what he longs for. Here's a test, Edward said. Would you rather have the Lord or all the wealth of this world? All the gold, the silver, the land, the honors, the delights, and the pleasures. Which would you choose? If you would choose the Lord, then that's a very good indication that you've been born from above. Because the natural man wouldn't choose the Lord. You choose the power, you choose the wealth, you choose the honor, etc. Friend, Christ's message to you is, you must be born again. You must be born again. You say, well, I'm a good person. Jesus says, you must be born again. You say, well, I'm an old man. I'm set in my ways. Jesus says, you must be born again. I'm a young man. I got my whole life ahead of me. Jesus says, you must be born again. But I've been in church all my life. Jesus says, you must be born again. I've been a Sunday school teacher. You must be born again. But I'm a faithful Methodist. You must be born again. But I'm a committed Lutheran. You must be born again. But I'm a faithful Roman Catholic. Jesus said, you must be born again. But I'm a long-suffering Presbyterian. Jesus said, you must be born again. Lord, do you have any idea how many of those sermons I've sat through? You must be born again. Now, you may be thinking, now, wait a minute. We addressed this last week, but there are others here who may be thinking this. You preachers are calling upon me to repent and believe in Christ, right? That's right. That's the gospel. But in the next breath, you say, I can't believe in Christ until I experience some kind of supernatural new birth. Isn't that right? Yeah, that's right. That's also the gospel. So you're asking a spiritually dead sinner to do something that you yourself affirm a spiritually dead sinner cannot do apart from an act of God. Is that right? That's exactly right. Why do you do that? Because God chooses to regenerate through the power of the preached word. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the word of God that brings the life. The Spirit of God uses the word as the seed. He breathes upon it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Of his own will he begot us, that is, he brought us forth, by the word of truth. James 1:18. I cannot see the Spirit at work any more than I can see the wind. But I know that God empowers His Word, and I know that He uses it to raise the dead. I've had people tell me years after they heard a sermon, oh, that was that sermon that God opened my eyes and gave me faith to believe. Or through that interaction that we had. You have no idea what God is doing in someone's heart. Just as surely as the words, Lazarus come forth, awaken Lazarus, just as surely as the words, Talitha kum, damsel arise, brought forth Jairus' daughter, God can bring forth life where there is death. And so I ask you, do you see that you have sinned against the holy God? Boys and girls, listen now. Do you see that you have sinned against the holy God? Moms and dads, do you realize you violated God's law? You haven't loved your children as you should. You haven't loved your spouse as you should. Do you realize that you've broken God's holy law? Do you see that He's too holy to permit sin in His presence, to permit sin to go unpunished? He can't. It's His nature to punish sin. He can't allow it. He can't just wink at it. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You see that His love for sinners was so great that He provided a way for you to be forgiven at great cost. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. God has all the silver and gold. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. No, 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 that wouldn't do it. The sinless one had to die for the sinner. God had to give His only Son if we were to have life. Do you see that He now offers you forgiveness and life? If you'll but repent of your sins and transfer your trust to Christ, see your sin for what it is, vile, and see Jesus for who He is, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And you just rest in Him. It's as simple as that. It's so simple a child can do it. Mommy, I do bad things. Sometimes I do bad things. I'm sorry. Can you pray with me? I want to tell Jesus I'm sorry, and I believe that He died for me and rose again. Will you come to Him? And that's how you have to come to Him, as a little child, not proud and puffed up and boasting, but empty-handed. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we've been talking about things that are indeed supernatural. Only You can do these things. Only You can bring men and women and boys and girls to true new life. And we do pray, those of us who are believers are praying now, that if there are unbelievers here, this will be the day of salvation for them. The same mercy you had upon us, Lord, please extend it to them. Let this be the day of salvation. May no one in this place leave this earth without Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.